Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Before we get started on our sermon today, if you want to, you can go ahead and open your Bible up to Philippians. We'll be in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1. But before we do that, I just want to say a big thank you to Rob and Kate Toxeris and Dave and Julie Toxeris. Yesterday, here at the church, we hosted our family Bible camp, which is kind of our version of vacation Bible school. Except in family Bible camp, we attempt to disciple both the parents and the children. And so there were several sessions yesterday where the parents and the children were together and we learned truths from God's word. And then they actually gave us as parents some time of quiet, peaceful restfulness where the kids were dismissed to another part of the building. And then we as parents learned God's word together and actually had a few moments to even at one point, we were able to have dessert and coffee before the kids came back and basically decimated the desserts that were left. But I just want to say thank you to them. We hope as a church to really strive, and this is one thing that was really hit home yesterday. We strive to partner with your family, with you as parents, with you as individuals, to encourage you to know the Word of God and live the Word of God. If we believe that being here at church for 1, maybe 2 hours a week is just the beginning of you being a follower of Jesus Christ, we hope to equip you in the time that we're together, but then as we become the church scattered, we do the work of the ministry outside of the church. You're equipped to do the work of the ministry here, and then we go out as the church scattered and do the work of the ministry in the neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, all the different places that we find ourselves. So I can say with confidence that as a parent and for my family yesterday, we were equipped to do the work of the ministry of parenting and being a biblical husband and wife. And for that, I want to say thank you. So with that being said, let's transition into our passage, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. There's a couple of things that I want you to consider before we read this particular passage today. The thesis, the main statement, the main idea, I believe, of this particular passage is that we may feel the pull to live like the world by imitating how the world lives. But we must stand firm in the Lord by imitating the example of those who follow Christ. John Knox said in his letter to the Scottish Brethren, "Deceitful and false doctrine is a poison and venom which, under the taste and name of truth, once drunk and received, can only be purged with great difficulty later." Let me read this to you again. This is John Knox. "Deceitful and false doctrine is a poison and a venom which, under the taste and name of truth, once drunk and received, can only be purged with great difficulty later. One of the greatest lies and false doctrines of all time, one of the greatest pulls that we might feel, is that there are three ways a person can live: God's way, Satan's way, and then something in between where you can have a little bit of God and a little bit of the world. The devil actually started this back in the Garden of Eden. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the devil comes to Eve and he says these words, "Did God actually say that you should not eat of the fruit, or that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see, the devil and the world wants us to question the word of God and try to have one foot in with God and one foot in with the world. Proverbs addresses the same issue. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." What we're going to see in this particular passage is that there are not three ways to live, but only two. There is God's way and the Satan or the world's way. I want to invite you at this time to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, going through chapter 4, verse 1. If you'd stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. Brothers, fellow Christians, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're in his destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What I'm going to suggest to you today is that this passage begins and ends with the main points. The main point is stand firm in the Lord by imitating the example of those who follow Christ. But it's important for us to actually start in the middle of the passage and work our way out to the main points. So we're actually going to start in the center of the passage in verses 19 and 20. To see how Paul lays out his argument that there are not three ways to live, but ultimately only two. And throughout this passage, we're going to see several comparisons of living Satan's way or living God's way. That there is a comparison of imitation that's happening in this passage. How those who live according to God's way live, walk, their manner of life, and those who live according to Satan's way, the worldly way, what that looks like. The first comparison we see in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 is a mindset on earthly things, that's Satan's way, versus a mindset on heaven, that's God's way. Now, a mind that is set on earthly things is a mind that is completely focused on the things of this world. And Paul has already discussed the mind several times in this book of Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 5. And in just a few verses ago, in chapter 3, verse 15, he discusses this idea of having a mind that is set on certain things. But in this case, in the first case, the first comparison we see is that the one who imitates Satan and the world has their minds set on the things of this world. James chapter 3, verse 15 talks about this type of thinking. He says, this is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And Paul and James are both describing someone who has their mind focused on the things of this world without consideration of God. But we must admit, this is an easy trap to fall into. It's easy because living for the things of this world seems more real than living for his kingdom. When we work, we earn money. And we use that money to pay our bills, buy food, maybe go out to eat. We use it to take care of our physical needs. And the more we earn, the easier it becomes to want more and nicer things. And before long, the God who gave us this job, the God who gave us the ability to work, starts to fade into the background, and the things of this world become what we are working for. We start to find our identity in our work, or maybe even in our hobbies, or in any number of things that will not last past this life. We start to believe that this world is where we belong, and then we live like it. But this particular passage says that those who are believers, those who are living in accordance with God's way, have a mindset on heaven. We remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Remember just a few chapters ago in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says something very similar to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." When we think about where our citizenship actually lies, it should invoke in us a similar response that we hear at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. "Come, Lord Jesus, take us to our citizenship, our final resting place in heaven. But until that time comes, we must fight as citizens of heaven. We must fight sin and the devil and strive to live like Jesus Christ and those who follow him. In doing so, the things of this world will not be ends unto themselves, but are means by which to worship God and live as citizens of heaven in a foreign land." Not only do we see these first characteristics of having a mindset on earthly things versus a mindset on heavenly things, what we find also in verses 19 and 20 is that those who live for the world, those who live after Satan's pattern, actually glory in their shame versus glorying in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory in the Greek in verse 19 is the word doxa. Most of us are familiar with that word from the doxology, which we oftentimes sing at the end of services. A doxology is a liturgical form of praise to God. It means to have pride in, to exalt in something. But Paul tells us that those who are following the pattern of Satan actually glory not in God, but in their shame. They glory in the very thing that should cause them shame. They glory in their indecent behavior. Now, isn't this the day and age that we live in, where sin is no longer hidden, but it's out in the open and it's celebrated? Sexual sin, drug abuse, murder, and an outright denial of God are now in the mainstream and they're gloried in. And we're encouraged to celebrate these sins, and if you don't, then you're hateful. You're a bigot of some sort. This is the opposite of what should actually happen. When a person is confronted with the God of the universe, they should recognize that doing anything contrary to his word is actually shameful, not something to be gloried in. You see, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we glory in the fact that we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly anticipate. We look forward to his coming. We don't see value in sin and living for sin because we're living a life that is expecting the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And those that have glorified in their shame will be punished for the way that they lived. Sin and glorifying in sin will seem so insignificant and worthless in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the greatest thing that we could ever hear, the greatest thing that we could ever live our lives for is hearing from our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, the next thing that we see in verses 19 and 21, the comparison of imitation, is a wrong view of our bodily desires versus the right view of God's plan for our bodies. In verse 19, he says that those that live for the ways of the world, those that follow the pattern of Satan, their God is not the God of the universe, but their God is their belly, which means their fleshly or bodily desires. And this is a very ravenous type of terminology that's being used here. But this is also an idea that is very prevalent in the modern day, and it's come to fruition in our case, through often what's referred to as postmodern thinking and its end. Postmodern thinking would teach that there is no truth, or that truth is relative to you, that there is no absolute truth except you, that you're the truth. And so the only way you have to tell what is true or not is either through just your basic senses, or even worse, through the belief that what is true and right is what makes you feel good. And so then we're left to pursue what makes us feel good as the only truth that we can achieve. But we know and would even admit that what makes us feel good is such a moving target. It's no secret that I love ice cream. And especially right now, when it's the surface of the sun outside, ice cream is wonderful. And while I'm eating ice cream, it makes me feel really good. But I've started to reach this stage of my life. And I know some of you who are older, when I refer to myself as being older, you're like, you're still a baby. But I've reached this stage of my life where if I eat a pint of ice cream, is that a lot of ice cream to you guys, a pint of ice cream? That's like a single serving in my world. If I eat a pint of ice cream and then I go to bed, I feel it. I feel it in my joints. I feel it in my stomach. I don't feel good after I eat it. And so at least for the rest of that day, my desires about ice cream have changed. Now, usually by the next day, they go away and I want ice cream again. But what makes me feel good from day to day can be such a moving target. Very rarely is it the same. And so if we make the aim of our life what makes us feel good, where is the end of that? How far do we have to pursue what makes us feel good before we have any sense of satisfaction? But God's plan, God's truth about our bodies is that the bodies that we're currently in, Paul calls them a lowly body, a humble, insignificant body, especially in comparison to what we're going to hear in a moment. Our bodies at the same time are both humble and insignificant, and yet at the same time, marvels of creation. What makes us special in the created order is the fact that we are the only being in creation that was made in the image and likeness of God. The scriptures say that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. But here's what Paul says about God's plan for our physical bodies. He says this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live as Christ encompasses everything that we are, including our bodies. God created us with a capacity to bring him glory once he saves us in everything that makes up our physical bodies, even our senses. So God created us with the ability to see, hear, taste, smell, and touch. How does this work out in everyday life? Imagine with me for a moment a rose. Picture a rose bush that you're tending. Some of you would say, well, Pastor, I don't have a green thumb, so that bush would just be dead. But let's pretend for a moment that you are good at gardening, all right? And you're tending this rose bush. You water the rose bush. You make sure that it's planted in a place where it gets the required sun. You can hear the water as you water the plant, and you can feel the sunlight that the rose bush is soaking up. And as you care for the rose bush, it produces flowers, some of the most beautiful red flowers that you have ever seen. It comes time to cut the flowers, so you cut some of them and you take them inside your house. Now the inside of your house is filled with the most beautiful fragrance of this rose flower. Did you know, and this is going to be no surprise to you, you can actually eat the rose petals. And of course, I've tried it, so you know. You can eat them. I had them once in one of my favorite desserts. It was actually baklava topped with rose petals and vanilla bean ice cream. Can you taste that? What's interesting is that the petals are so silky that they almost add a smooth silkiness to the already decadent dessert. Here's the point. Our senses, our bodies, the way that we've created, are not truly enjoyed unless they are enjoyed as a means to worshiping God and bringing him glory. To enjoy the gift of our senses without worshiping the God who gave them to us is, in the truest sense, worshiping the God of self. To attempt to enjoy our earthly bodies as an end to themselves is idolatry and actually cheapens what God has done in creating us the way he has. And yet, at the same time, I can enjoy everything about God's created order in the way that he has said to enjoy it, to his glory and my benefit. Next, what we see in this particular passage, this comparison, is where this living actually winds up ending. The person who follows the ways of the world, the person who lives the example of Satan, this text tells us their end is destruction. But for those who follow the ways of God, those who are empowered by the Spirit to live as God has called us to, our end is a glorified body in heaven. You see, this text tells us something very concerning. It tells us that those who follow the ways of the world, those who give no credence to God whatsoever, that their end is ultimately in destruction. Now, this is, again, not the first time that Paul has talked about destruction in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, the fact that we're not frightened by our opponents is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Let me try to make clear to you what this destruction actually is from the scriptures. Remember that judgment that we talked about that Christ is going to deliver? We read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. It says that there will be a judgment one day, and the sea will give up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades give up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. You see, those who imitate Satan, those who follow the ways of the world, don't just experience physical death, but they experience an eternal spiritual death. Revelation tells us that spiritual death will be experienced in what's called the lake of fire. Now, I've never seen a lake of fire. Thank God I've never been in the lake of fire. But I've been burned before. And I can't imagine what this will be like, this destruction, this eternal punishment that awaits anyone who does not acknowledge his need for a Savior and then live his life after the pattern of Jesus Christ. But let me just say to you, friend, that if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are not walking after the pattern of Jesus Christ, you are living in accordance with the world. And what awaits you is the destruction that God can give, which this passage tells us is eternal life in the lake of fire. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, those of us who are following after the pattern of those who follow Christ, verse 21 tells us that we will be transformed. There is a transition that will happen to us in the eternal state. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 talk about this. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. One of the greatest encouragements that we can give to each other as believers is this life is not all there is. That the difficulty and the pain that we experience is only just the beginning of the glories that we're going to experience in heaven. That God is going to return and he will make us into something new. He will give us a new glorified body. Some might pose this particular question, how does this even work? How is someone resurrected and transformed into something else? Well, Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 37. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Paul uses an analogy here to explain to us what happens when we as believers die. He says our bodies are like a kernel of grain, that when you plant it in the ground, it has to die to give new life to something else. That's what happens to us as believers, that when we die and our bodies are placed in the grave, when Christ returns, we will be resurrected. There is a new life that will spring out of our bodies that have died. But this, again, is something that's very comforting to us, and I don't know that we've fully considered. That the second coming of Jesus Christ actually causes the practical effect of a glorified body to us who believe. Or in other words, this is the practical effect that the second coming will have on us. That the second coming will actually cause our glorified bodies to practically come into fruition. At death, our bodies and souls are separated temporarily until Christ reunites them in the glorified state. And here's something that I've been trying to get through my brain, because oftentimes I think about my body as something temporal. It's just dust. But the teaching of the scripture, in particular, this particular passage, seems to indicate that the body is not just a prison for the soul. It's not just dust that my soul is trapped in, but that my body and my soul are eternally linked. That means our hope in Jesus Christ is not just an eternal soul, but also an eternal glorified body and soul. These are incredible truths for us to be reminded of as we face the difficulties of this life, what awaits us in the next. That our bodies and souls may be separated for just a short amount of time, but Christ will reunite them in a glorified state for eternity. I've often tried to ponder what this will be like. What will it be like to have a glorified body? I often refer to my glorified body as my superhero stage. Because when we see Jesus raised from the dead, he can do some amazing things. He seems to have the power of teleportation. He can walk through walls. One thing that I'm really excited about is he still eats. But friends, we'll no longer be limited to these humble bodies. But we will have bodies in the eternal state that will be glorified bodies that will last for all eternity. But what is functionally happening when someone lives according to the ways of the world, the person who imitates Satan according to this particular passage has actually made themselves an enemy of the cross. But those of us who follow the ways of Christ, those of us who imitate Christ, empowered by his Spirit, are actually empowered by the cross. This should start to bring a weight upon us as we start to think about those that we love and care for, what actually happens to them. Their end is destruction, and they're enemies of Jesus Christ. That the way that they live, the way that they walk, as verse 17 talks about, makes them functional enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a result of being the enemies of Jesus Christ, their end is destruction. You see, no one will be able to resist Jesus Christ when he returns. No one will be able to fight against the Christ of the universe. And those who are his enemies, as we've already learned, will face destruction. But for those of us who walk in accordance with Christ and his word, we are actually empowered by the cross. We have to remember the power of God to see how dangerous it is to be his enemy, but also at the same time, how incredible it is to be empowered by the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 tells us that the power that has been given to Christ enables him to subject all things to himself, meaning he has absolute authority over the entire universe. My fear, though, is that many who are enemies of the cross have fallen into the temptation of seeing God for less than what he is. Do we have any Monty Python fans here today? Have you guys ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? I'm not recommending everything that they do, mind you, but there's one particular scene, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about if you've seen it. They're about to enter into a cave, but there's a certain thing guarding the cave. And one particular knight says, "It's only a rabbit." Do you remember this scene? No. So there's a fuzzy rabbit. White rabbit. Seems very harmless. One of the knights goes to attack the rabbit, and the rabbit tears him to shreds. The knight in full armor with a sword and everything else is defeated by a white, soft, cuddly rabbit. My concern is that many people think God is the rabbit. And when they face him, they'll find out that he is infinitely more powerful than they ever knew. You see, Paul's already talked about this also in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Christ has exalted Our God has exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this Jesus Christ that people are functionally living against, they have made themselves enemies against, is the same Jesus Christ that has the power to bring an entire world under subjection to himself. But on the positive side, brothers and sisters, this Jesus Christ that we follow, this Jesus Christ that we imitate, this Jesus Christ that we love and bring glory to, he has the power of the universe to enable us to do what he's called us to do. He has the power to empower you, friend, to face whatever is standing in your path. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that enables him to subject all things to himself, is the same power that lives in us right now through the Holy Spirit and enables us to live each moment to his glory. And instead of being enemies of the cross, we are empowered by the cross. But this is where this comparison starts to come to an end. In chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 1, we see Paul making a comparison between how we should view the lost and how we should view other Christians. We must feel the weight of chapter 3, verse 18, as Paul begins to talk about those who he has often told the Philippians about, those who he has warned them about, those who are enemies of the cross. How does Paul think about them? How does Paul see them? In this particular verse, he says he tells them as he weeps. You see, if we understand those who live as enemies of the cross and where all of that goes, there should be no pride in us to say, well, I earned the favor of Jesus Christ by being obedient to his word. We have to recognize that salvation is a gift. And without Jesus Christ intervening in our own lives, we would be right where everyone else is. We would be destined for destruction, enemies of the cross, living a life that is not satisfying at all because we're pursuing our own earthly desires. But instead, Jesus Christ has come into our lives and given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So we need to, this is what we need to do at this moment, brothers and sisters. Every one of us in our life has someone that we love and care about that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is functionally at this point of their life an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there should be a sorrow, an incredible sorrow, in our hearts and minds that that is the case. And not a sorrow that just ends in sorrow, but a sorrow that motivates us to action. A sorrow that drives us to warn them. A sorrow that encourages us to tell them about Jesus Christ so that they too may be moved from being imitators of the world to being imitators of Jesus Christ by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. You see, none of us have the right to think about our relationship with Jesus Christ as something that we earned or something that is ours by virtue of our goodness. But instead, each one of us faces the same fate without Jesus Christ. Not only should we have, though, in this particular text, an incredible sorrow over those who do not know Jesus Christ, there should be a love and a care for other believers. We should be sorrowful for those who don't know Jesus Christ, but we should love and care for those who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. You see, there's a picture that Paul is painting here about other believers. You've probably realized this already, but there is actually only one thing that goes to heaven. There's only one thing that makes it in the eternal state. Do you know what it is? It's people. The only thing that, in a sense, that you can take to heaven with you is people. What Paul is saying by this particular passage is in the love, the joy, and the crown that he considers these people to be, he's talking about the influence that he's had in their life, that in a sense, they are a type of crown that he gets to wear in this life and in the next. That as they pursue and follow Jesus Christ, because of his influence on them and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they are his reward. Just like an athlete would win at some sort of medal or a crown during the Isthmian game times, the thing that becomes our reward in some sense in the eternal state is not possessions, but people. You see, he loves these Philippians. He considers them his dear friends. But here's the question that must be posed to us. If Paul sees his influence on them, if he sees their imitation of him as something as very important, let me ask you, if the people in your life were to imitate you, what would they be? Would they be followers of Christ? Would their life look more like Christ as a result of imitating you? Or would they look like the world? Would they appear more like Satan than they do like Jesus? But here's the challenge, here's the final challenge today, here's the conclusion of all this. Here's the hope. If you are alive and breathing, Jesus Christ is giving you another opportunity either to repent and turn from the ways of the world to the ways of Jesus Christ, or if you already know Jesus Christ, to begin making changes in your life to influence others for Jesus Christ. He says at the end of this particular passage in chapter 4, verses 1, he says, "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." That takes us back to verse 17. Imitate those who are imitating Paul as Paul imitated Jesus Christ. The way that we stand firm thus in the Lord is that we do life together as the body of Christ. We see each other imitate Jesus Christ, and then we imitate Jesus Christ together. You see, this is part of the reason, I'm going to get on the soapbox for a minute. This is part of the reason why you can't do church at home. You can't do church through the internet inside of your own house. Who are you going to imitate? Who are you going to follow the pattern after? We must do life together as the church of God to be able to see each other either imitating Christ or imitating the world and help each other imitate Christ. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and on those who follow Jesus Christ, those who live according to the scriptures, those who imitate Jesus Christ, and we follow those examples. So let me say to you, brothers and sisters, we have to take the matter of imitating Christ seriously because someone is imitating you. But the hope of this particular passage is that God doesn't call us to imitate Jesus Christ and then just tell us to figure it out or leave us powerless to figure it out. But instead, he's given us a clear delineation in his word. Keep your mind focused. Keep your identity on Jesus Christ and heaven. Await the second coming of Jesus Christ. Live for the transformation that is coming. And by the power that enables Christ, live today as imitators of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have today. That by the power of Jesus Christ, you today can imitate Christ and lead others in imitating Christ as well. But friends, we have to walk arm in arm. We have to strive together to imitate Christ as we imitate each other. That's part of the reason God's brought us together. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us do that even today. Lord, all too often, we fall into the trap of imitating the world, imitating Satan. And for that, we ask you to forgive us. Each one of us very likely has an area in which today we are living more for the ways of the world, living more for the ways of Satan. We've made our own desires our God. And we ask you to forgive us for that. Reveal to us where we have lived according to the world and not according to the pattern of Jesus Christ that we have in your word. Lord, I ask also that if there is someone here today that does not know you, that is following the patterns of the world and has never confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, repented of their sins and turned to you, that today you would bring to bear the weight of their sin and the weight of the ultimate destruction that they face. That if they continue on this path, that what's awaiting them is worse than what we can ever imagine. But help them to know that today you offer your salvation through Jesus Christ. That even though we could never do enough good to earn our salvation, Jesus Christ earned our salvation on the cross when he died for our sins. Your word tells us that you are, if we confess to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, if there is someone here today that does not know you, that you would allow them to understand salvation and their need of a Savior and to pray to you and ask you to forgive them. But for those of us who are believers, those of us that know Jesus Christ, those of us who've been given the gift of faith, would you help us, Lord, to take a serious account of our life? That we would truly consider the example that we're setting for others. Help us, Lord, to imitate you and so to influence others to imitate you as well. Reveal to us where we have fallen short and empower us to live today and every day forward until your return to your glory. Lord, help us to unite as a church, to encourage each other to live in such a way that images Christ, and help us to forsake the things of this world. We ask that you would help us today to do this. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.